First reading is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. Death through Adam, life through Christ. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm Jo, for those who don't know me. I work here at the church, and I'm also training as an ordinand. So I've come to speak to you this morning about that passage that Alan just beautifully read for us from Matthew 4. It's titled, "Jesus is Tested in the Wilderness." But the word used in the Bible for tested can also mean tempted. So my immediate thought was, great, I can speak on temptation. I know all about temptation. In fact, let's face it, I'd be stood here in a size 10 cassock if it wasn't for temptation. In fact, if we think about it, many of us might be in different circumstances if it weren't for us giving in to temptation. That's an uncomfortable thought, isn't it? And as funny as my jokey comment about the cassock might have been, it's still true. We can all think of times when we've been tempted to do something we shouldn't or not to do something we should. Perhaps we can recall times when we've resisted, but I suspect it's easier for us to remember occasions when we haven't, especially if there have been significant consequences. As human beings, we know that we're sinful, that we always have that pull towards the wrong thing. Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were tempted by the serpent and they succumbed, we as human beings have been drawn towards sin. We know temptation is real. We know spiritual warfare is real. God and Satan, conflicting kingdoms. We're going to look this morning at how Jesus dealt with temptation by looking at his interaction with Satan in this passage. We'll look at what we can take from it to help us in our battle with Satan today. However, before we begin, I want to read you a few lines from the preface in C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. It's helpful for us to bear in mind when we're thinking about temptation and specifically about Satan. Lewis states, "There are two equal and opposite errors in which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." So it's about having an awareness that Satan is operating in our world, but not seeing him behind every bush, as it were. Before we explore the passage in Matthew 4, let's get some background, because the previous passage is very significant. We're told at the end of chapter 3 that Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. As Jesus came up out of the water, we read, "At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I am well pleased.'" This moment marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And this is the moment when Satan knew that he would have to up his game. God's Spirit had descended on Jesus, and his sonship had been declared. God's plans were coming to fruition. Jesus was empowered by and full of the Holy Spirit, in readiness to step into his role as Messiah. Satan was always going to give this his best shot. Jesus, God's Son, fully God and fully human, Satan's biggest threat. Satan tempted Jesus because of his divinity, because he was God's Son. And he tempted him through his humanity, through his humanness. Satan knew that Jesus was God's Son. Satan knew the power of God's Spirit. Jesus' baptism signified that Jesus was ready. God the Father had equipped God the Son through God the Holy Spirit publicly in baptism. I often wonder how Jesus felt at this moment of empowerment. He knew that he would suffer and experience all the things that we as humans do, all the struggles that we do. He knew that following his baptism, he would immediately become a target for Satan. And yet he was obedient to the Spirit, when he was led into the wilderness. Jesus' hunger was real, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time. He would have been not only hungry, but also weak. At this point of his human suffering, at this point of his vulnerability, through lack of food, Satan brings a question. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And I noticed when Alan read the passage, he really stressed the if. Because Satan is trying to provoke Jesus by using the word if, suggesting doubt. Would a loving father really let his son starve? Wouldn't he want you to eat if he loved you? We can hear the similarities with the temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, when the serpent questions what God has said to Eve. Did God really say? It's a very quick and clever way of planting a seed of doubt. And then he goes in with the temptation. Jesus fasted. Fasting is a way of focusing the mind on specific things, on holy things, of turning towards God and entering into a more intense relationship with him. Some of us may fast during this season of Lent, or give up something we enjoy, or perhaps we'll take something up, like reading, or a Lent devotional, extra prayer time. And that, in a way, is still giving something up, because it's giving up our time. All of these things we do with the intention of creating a deeper relationship with God. Satan doesn't like that. He doesn't want us to draw nearer to God, and he didn't want Jesus to be prepared for his ministry. Of course he didn't. He will continually use our weaknesses against us, whether it's through planting the seed of doubt or encouraging us in our human desires. However, Jesus resists temptation. He goes straight to Scripture and quotes Deuteronomy 8. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. This verse was spoken by Moses to the people of Israel, who had spent 40 years in the wilderness being tested and being provided for by God. God was reminding them to stay humble and keep their trust in him, not in themselves, to remember how he provided for them. Jesus is saying to Satan, I trust my Father. Your attempts to get me to question him haven't worked. The Spirit led me here and is with me. I need nothing else. God will provide me with all I need, as he provided for his people Israel. So Satan has tried to use Jesus' human vulnerability in his hunger to tempt him without success. The next temptation sees Satan trying to use Scripture to persuade Jesus that he can do whatever he wants in his life because God has promised to protect him. He uses Psalm 91 in this instance, suggesting that Jesus should throw himself from the top of the temple because God will send his angels to protect him. It may seem odd that Satan is using Scripture, but he's clever. He knows the Bible better than any of us, and he will use whatever works to get our attention. Not Jesus, though. Jesus knows God's word, and he knows God's heart. Trusting God means trusting God. If we are testing something, it means there isn't complete trust there. Jesus had complete trust in his Father and refused to be manipulated by Satan. Just so, Jesus replied with Scripture to Satan, quoting Deuteronomy 16, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." We must also strive to follow Jesus' example and put our faith and our trust completely and entirely in God. Satan's final attempt at testing Jesus in this passage is to firstly imply to Jesus that the kingdoms of the world belong to him, belong to Satan. To Satan to give to Jesus. But Jesus knows that God, his Father, is the Lord of all the earth, not Satan. and that as God's son, he will sit alongside him and rule over the earth. But first, he has a work to do. Satan's offering him something that will be his anyway. But Jesus knows that there are no shortcuts for him. He must suffer and die in order to save us. And this testing is just the beginning of his journey into that. Satan continues to use this temptation when Jesus is suffering, when he's at the cross and in incredible pain. It was mockingly suggested that he save himself. But again, Jesus knew that if he did that, he would not be fulfilling God's plan. Again, Jesus trusted God and was obedient to him despite Satan's efforts. And the passage ends with Jesus saying, "Away from me, Satan." Now, I never know whether that's a very angry, "Away from me, Satan," with an exclamation mark on the end, which is what it's got, or whether it's a, "Get away from me, Satan," just a kind of, "Go, we both know you're not going to win, so just give up." But he keeps hold of scripture and he quotes another verse from Deuteronomy saying, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He's saying, "I'm not bowing to anyone but God." And he's using scripture, scripture, scripture. Jesus is taking his strength from God and his word. Jesus stands firm in the face of temptation, a temptation that's as real as any we might face. But he knows his Father, and his trust is completely in God. So what does this passage say to us? I've got three things. Firstly, it tells us that Satan will always come at us when we're most vulnerable, and we should be aware that he will use our weaknesses. He will use things that are already there. It's easier. We often use the phrase, "Oh, you didn't have to twist my arm too hard." I say it quite a lot. But when we say that, it means we're not putting up much of a fight to temptation. And often, it's because we've justified what we want to do. We find that little voice that speaks to us, perhaps when we don't want to do something that we know we really should. You know, sometimes when you wake up in the morning and it's, "Oh, you could have an extra half hour in bed and read your Bible later." And of course, the day disappears and you miss your quiet time with God. Or the voice can dissuade us from doing something that we feel called to do by putting the seed of doubt in our minds. You know, like, "What are you thinking? You can't do that. No one wants to hear what you want to say. You're too old. You're too stupid. So-and-so can do that better than you." I can certainly think of many times when that's happened to me. Maybe that voice encourages you to speak your mind to somebody who's annoyed you, to be confrontational or hurtful. It's the little manipulative whispers in the ear that encourage us to go the wrong way, to follow our human impulses and desires, to not follow God's call. We don't often need much arm twisting. Some of you may have read the Screwtape Letters that I mentioned earlier by C.S. Lewis. The book is a series of fictional letters written from a senior devil Screwtape to a junior devil Wormwood, giving him instructions on how to make sure he keeps his human from the enemy's clutches. And of course, the enemy of the devil is God. It's a fascinating, if disturbing, insight into how our minds and hearts can be so easily tempted and manipulated to turn away from God. The weaknesses that we're barely aware of can be harnessed. The cracks in our faith, the doubts, can be used by Satan to pull us away from God. Satan will use any way he can to put distance between us and God. The bigger the threat, the more effort he will put in. J.C. Ryle, the first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, said, "The devil is never more active than in a church." The church is the body of Christ. We are, as a church, taking part in God's mission to feed his flock, to grow his kingdom. We preach the gospel and we baptize new believers. Basically, we try and follow Jesus' command in Matthew 28, when he said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So yes, we have a huge responsibility. And yes, J.C. Ryle is most likely right. Satan is not going to want us to do that. But what we must remember and keep in the forefront of our minds is what Jesus said next. He said, "And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." We are not alone, because we can't do this alone. Jesus, through his Spirit, is with us. And as long as we trust in him, we're okay. When it feels like we're in a spiritual storm, I try to remember that it most likely means that we're doing something right, and we are ultimately on the winning side. Secondly, the passage encourages us that we can, as Jesus did, protect ourselves by staying close to God through prayer and scripture. We can use this series of Lent, as it says in the Ash Wednesday liturgy, we can use Lent to stay close to God by self-examination and repentance, by prayer, fasting, and self-denial, and by reading and meditating on God's holy word. So there's some specific guidance for us. It's so easy to be swept up in the busyness of our lives, even the busyness of the church. Doing things for church is great, and it's noble. Whether it's making coffee, helping in the kids' groups, on welcome, cleaning, writing a talk. But it's not an alternative to spending time with God, quiet time, one-to-one time. Lent is a specific season when we're encouraged to look at ourselves, to examine ourselves, to think about our behaviours and our relationships, and to really take stock of where we are with God. Be honest with ourselves and with God. We can then bring before God any things that we identify that we need to ask forgiveness for. We pray, "Lord, I'm sorry." You know, let's get on our knees. Let's confess and ask for forgiveness. We can fast and deny ourselves if that's helpful. Whatever we decide to take up or give up, let's do it as a way of drawing nearer to God. Read scripture. We're awash with resources at Lent. I have emails coming in daily. There are apps. There are books. And you may be pleased to hear that the Lent devotional has just arrived at the back of church. So please do get yourself one. We follow Jesus' example and draw on the word of God. Hold it close. It's his word. It's his protection. Let's use this time of Lent to get into the habit of deepening our relationship with God, so that at the end of Lent, the habit is established and our protection from God is secure. In James 4, we read, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." Thirdly and finally, this passage tells us that God is sovereign. The final sentence says, "Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him." Yes, the battles continue, but ultimately the war is won. Jesus came and resisted temptation. Jesus came and conquered death. Satan is beaten, but he will still try and take as many with him as he can. And because of that, we must be aware that he will be trying to use our weaknesses for his own gain. But as Christians, we've picked a side, and it's the winning one. Resist the devil and all of his attacks, because we are children of the King, and we are part of his kingdom for eternity. Amen. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your protection. We're sorry for the many times when our faith has been weak, and we ask that you give us the strength and help us to trust in you in the face of temptation and testing, as Jesus did. Amen.